Open your Bibles to Luke 23, please. Luke 23. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Luke. We are almost there. We are at Luke 23. We're going to read verse 1 through 25. Remember the context? Last week, Jesus has been arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying. He understands that the time's coming where he's going to be bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He willingly, after praying to the Father, takes upon himself that burden, rises from prayer. As he exits the garden, Judas arrives with a band of soldiers, very likely temple guards. They arrest Jesus, take him into custody, and then a religious trial ensues. As part of that religious trial, they accuse him of blasphemy. They are outraged. They tear their robes. He's guilty of blasphemy. What more must we hear? And they believe he's worthy of death. The problem being, however, is that the Jews don't have the power of execution under Roman rule. Only the Romans can carry out capital punishment. And so they must bring him to the Roman rulers. That's what we find in chapter 23, verse 1 through 25. So let's read it. Then the whole company of them, that is the chief priests and the elders and the council, the Sanhedrin of them, rose and they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "And the crowds, I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people and teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him, and I will therefore punish and release him." Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival, but they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so here's Christ having gone through a religious trial before the upper echelon of the religious elite within Judaism. They found him guilty, guilty of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now here are Jesus' trials before the Gentile leaders. The Bible says here the whole company of them arose. That is all the religious leaders from the previous chapter. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the council, the Supreme Court of Israel. All these who were responsible for his religious trial. Again, they couldn't carry out the death penalty. That was their desire. They had decided he was worthy of death. They couldn't do anything about it, really. So they've been waiting for an opportunity to bring Jesus to the governor so that he could be killed, even long before this religious trial. In Luke 20, in verse 19, it says, "The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable, the parable of the vineyard, against them, but they feared the people, The Bible says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is a plan long in the making. The trial was a farce. It was just a formality to keep up the pretense of legality. They've been looking to kill Jesus all along. Finally, now here's their opportunity. And so they've been waiting for something where they could catch him in his words and bring him before Pilate, and now they've done it. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Pilate has a bad track record when it comes to dealing with the Jews. He's had multiple incidents prior to this where his ability to lead has been questioned. At one point, Pilate allowed for the Roman military to come into Jerusalem carrying their standards, which had pictures or inscriptions of the Roman deities on them, which is unacceptable to the Jews and caused a riot. At one point, Pilate, in order to fund a project to bring more water into Judea via aqueducts, raided the temple treasury. There's another incident where Pilate allowed for golden shields inscribed with Roman deities to be hung in Herod's palace, which again incited a riot. In fact, the Jews went over the head of Pilate to Tiberius Caesar and demanded that these things be removed, and Caesar rebuked Pilate angrily and forced him to remove these things. He didn't have a good track record dealing with the Jews. In Luke chapter 13, it indicates that something had happened where Pilate had some Galileans killed and their blood mingled with sacrifices in the temple. That's Luke 13:1. He didn't have a good track record. He's been rebuked in the past for his inability to lead and to keep the peace. And this is the Pilate that they're standing before here, having delivered Jesus to him. And so they present a threefold case against Jesus. Look in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to give us tribute to Caesar." All of a sudden, the Jews become defenders of Caesar. And what? Saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You understand what they're doing here? They're building a case which Rome would be sensitive to. They think he's guilty for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God. That's the pretense anyway. Ultimately, they're delivering him out of envy. But here they're building a case that the Romans would be sensitive to so that the Romans will carry out execution. And so this is what they come up with. Well, he's telling us not to pay taxes to Caesar. He's telling us that he is king. And he's stirring up the people, verse 5. And so they do their best to paint a picture of Christ as being a popular leader who's really on the verge of leading an insurrection against Rome. They want Pilate to see him as a threat to Caesar. They want Pilate to see Jesus as one who's guilty of sedition. That's the idea. And so they concoct this case, and they're sure to say things that Pilate would be sensitive to as a Roman governor. Just as a note, in Luke 20, we've already touched on this passage, when the Bible says that men came to Jesus who were subtle and they wanted to catch him in some things that they said so that they could accuse him. What's one of the things that they said to Jesus in Luke 20, trying to catch him in his words? In Luke 20:21. They came to Jesus and they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" They posed this question to Jesus. Why did they pose that question? Because this was a topic, this is a hot topic among the Jews. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? So they asked Jesus. But Luke 20:23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" That was the response. Do you hear anything there which shows that Jesus is guilty of sedition or undermining Caesar's authority? Not at all. They were trying to get him to say that, but he knew their craftiness and he refused. Did it matter? Not at all. Jesus answered wisely. He answered in a way that showed submission to the rulers of the day, and they took that And here they are, just an outright lie before Pilate, saying that he has taught that they shouldn't render to Caesar. There's none of these accusations that seemed of any interest to Pilate, except for one. They said that he claims to be Christ the King. And so Pilate turns and he asks Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" John 18 gives us a little bit more detail. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." And that's it. It's the only interest that Pilate has in this whole thing. You claim to be a king. That could potentially be a threat against Caesar. And so that's his question. Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom's not of this world." Pilate satisfied. This man is no threat. He's no threat to Caesar. He's not trying to lead an insurrection. He's not guilty of sedition. And so he says in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 5, "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place.'" Now, Pilate's got something on his hands he doesn't want to have to deal with. He understands this is a matter of religious questions. He understands that these Jewish leaders, he knows the character of the religious leaders. I mean, he is the governor. He's observed them. And he knows, the Bible says, that they delivered him out of envy. He understands the animosity. He understands the jealousy. He understands the hatred of the Jewish leaders. He gets this. He doesn't want to have to deal with this. And so guess what? They say he's been teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Pilate hears this and a bell goes off. Galilee. Here's his out. Oh, he's from Galilee. Verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Yes, here it is. I can wash my hands of this thing. He's Herod's jurisdiction. I'm sending him over there, and Herod can deal with it. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, if you are not very familiar with the Scriptures, and you read that in verse 8, you think that Herod may be a friendly audience. Oh, he's wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Oh, he's very glad to see him, hoping to see some sign from him. You may think that. If you do think that, you're wrong. Herod here is not one who's seeking truth. Herod is not one who's seeking to have an audience with Christ because he is seeking salvation or truth. You'll see this. And so here Jesus is. He's passed on from the Jews to Pilate, and now he's before Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod, the son of Herod the Great, the Tetrarch of Galilee. His father is the one who was guilty for killing the babies, remember? In an attempt to kill Christ when it was announced that Christ was born. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. This is the Herod that during John the Baptist's ministry, John the Baptist confronted him because Herod had married his brother's wife. He conspired with his brother's wife for them both of them to divorce their spouses and then for him to marry his brother's wife. And John called him out on it. John was a prophet. He was a prophet and he railed against the immorality of the culture and even Herod. In Mark 6:17, it says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." And again, you think, well, Herod seems like a sympathetic figure here. Not at all. In Luke 13, Jesus was told that Herod was seeking to kill him. And Jesus' response to those who told him was, "You go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Herod wants to kill you, Jesus. You go tell Herod that I have business to do here, and I will finish it, and when I'm done, I'll be on my way. Called him a fox. And it says here that Herod heard John gladly when he was in his custody. Not because he believed, not because he was a seeker, not because he was obedient to the call of John to repent, not at all. John the Baptist to Herod was a perplexing novelty. Herod kept the powerful prophet of God in prison so he could call him and have an audience with him whenever he pleased because he thought he was a curiosity. Matthew 11:11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," Jesus says, "there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Yet Herod, having a private audience with John, never responded to his preaching to repent. Listen, a man cannot expose himself consistently to the powerful preaching of a man like John the Baptist without responding in one way or another. Herod did respond to the preaching, but not in a positive way. You hear preaching when it comes to repentance and a call to repentance, and you can only respond one way or another. Either that truth is going to enter your heart and you're going to be brought to repentance, or you're going to harden your heart against the message so that it cannot penetrate ever again. Herod hardened himself against the preaching of John. Herod took his conscience that bothered him for a time and he hardened it against John and the message of repentance. This is what we see throughout the Scriptures when it comes to our response to the preaching of the gospel. In John chapter 12, verse 37, it says of Christ that he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." What's that? Jesus had done many signs before them, yet they still did not believe him. And then the Bible says that God hardened their heart so that they could not believe. They would not believe. They hardened themselves against Christ, so they could not believe. This is what happens when we refuse to respond to the preaching of the gospel. This is what happened to Herod as he heard the message of repentance preached by John the Baptist. And John is saying, repent. Why? Because you need to prepare your heart for the coming Messiah. You need to prepare your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message. And so Herod, repent. Herodias is marrying your brother's wife. I mean, that's sin, yes. But he's not trying to moralize Herod. He's not trying to get him just to clean up his moral act so he can live a respectable life. For you, Herod, you must repent. And evidence of that repentance for you is you to turn what you've done away from what you've done with your brother's wife. Herod refuses. Herod rejects the call to repentance. And so what do? Every time you reject the call to repentance, what do? You harden your heart. I'm not sensitive to that. And Herod was not sensitive to this. So just like the crowd in John 12 that saw Jesus' signs, but they did not believe, the heart was hardened. And so what? Herod eventually puts John to death. Why? The greatest prophet, Jesus says, that ever lived. The greatest Old Testament prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. How does he die? Matthew 14. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus says, dies what? At the hand of Herod. Why? Because he makes some ill-conceived and probably drunken promise to his illegitimate wife's daughter that he has just compelled to come in to dance sensually before his guests. And then Herod sends out the order, has John beheaded, and not just beheaded, but what a scene. The decapitated head of John the Baptist placed on a platter and brought in. That's how John the Baptist died, at the hand of Herod. He's not a sympathetic figure. This is spineless Herod, in order to save face before his guests, acquiesces to his wife, and his wife's daughter has John executed. Whatever conscience Herod had was affected by that for a time, because when he received word of Jesus and the miracles that were being done, what is the logical conclusion? You hear, hey, somebody is out there doing miracles. What would you think? Well, let me tell you what Herod thought in Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John! John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." What? Somebody's performing miracles, so it must be John the Baptist risen from the dead? Why does he come to this conclusion? Guilty conscience much, Herod? He's haunted by what he had done to John the Baptist. And here he is, thinking that John has risen from the dead. And he did have a guilty conscience for a time, but whatever guilty conscience he had, by the time Jesus stands before him, has long since been hardened. By this time, Herod is no longer haunted by his misdeeds, nor the fear of Christ, nor the fear that Christ may be John risen from the dead. Jesus to him here is nothing more than a carnival sideshow. I want to see a sign. Perform for me, Jesus. Maybe he can do a few tricks for him for his entertainment. After all, he is known for being the host of some impressive parties. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. All of this that we just stated about Herod explains Jesus' response to Herod, or should I say non-response? Verse 9. So he, that's Herod, questioned him, that's Jesus, at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus is not talking to him. You're not worthy of a response. I'm not answering you. He's not acknowledging the questions. Why? Why? Think of how awkward this would be. Herod, it says, is questioning him at some length. This is going on. And every answer Herod offers to Christ is responded to with silence. And so Jesus stands before him in silence. Why? Well, Isaiah 53:7 reminds us that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is not responding to Herod because Herod had already hardened his heart. Herod had already rejected the message of the gospel. Herod had already had an audience with the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he cut off his head. And here God in the flesh stands before Herod, and he's saying, no more revelation for you. No more light for you. And so he opened not his mouth. He would give Herod no further revelation, no further light. Herod had made up his mind. He cut off the voice of God in cutting off the head of John. And so Jesus stands in silence. And each question is offered, and each time it's answered back with silence, Herod is, I think, more and more enraged. Meanwhile, verse 10, The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. You get the picture? Jesus before Herod, Herod asking the questions, Jesus standing silently. Meanwhile, the chief priests, the religious elites, these respectable men, are crying out vehemently accusing him. And make no mistake, the Jewish leaders are the driving force behind this whole scene. From verse 1 all the way to verse 25, you see them always there behind the scene, crying out, accusing, and so on. They're just seeking to manipulate the Roman legal system to get what they want. They just want a death sentence. So that Peter in Acts 2 could be justified in saying in verse 22, after Christ's resurrection, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You say, well, the Romans did it. No, Peter says, you did it. They're the driving force behind all of this. Herod's response to this, his disappointment that Jesus would give him no sign, and just if there's any vestige of thought in your mind saying that Herod is some sympathetic figure who wants to see Jesus and he's a seeker of truth, verse 11, "And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." If Jesus isn't going to perform for us to entertain us, we will make the entertainment out of Jesus. And so they put splendid clothing on him. They're dressing him up like a king. They're mocking him. Like some locker room antics here, they dress Jesus up like a king and he sends him back to Pilate. Maybe Pilate will find this humorous, Herod thinks. And he did. Verse 12. "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other." And so Jesus comes back from Herod, and he's before Pilate once again. Now, regardless of Herod's spiritual blindness, regardless of his hardness of heart, he knew an innocent man when he saw one. Just from a legal aspect of things, he's hearing the accusations, and he's seeing there's no proof for these things. And so he declares him to be innocent. No credibility to the charges. So Pilate and Herod, both Gentile leaders at this point, have declared Jesus to be innocent. Verse 13. "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Now, a Roman trial would have multiple phases. You would have the arrest. Well, Jesus has been arrested. You'd have the charges brought. Well, three charges have been brought. You would have the examination. Well, he has been examined by Pilate and by Herod, and now back to Pilate again. And a verdict. And the verdict has been rendered. Pilate says innocent. Herod says innocent. And then oftentimes, if there's an innocent verdict, there would be a warning. A judicial warning. And so Pilate now is saying, "I don't see anything wrong with him, so I will punish him and let him go." That's it. Case closed, right? Arrest, charges, examination, verdict, warning, done and over. Well, the Jewish leaders know exactly where this is going. And so there's a mix of fear here and outrage and panic. They're seeing that this, their opportunity, is slipping through their fingers. Jesus is going to be declared innocent and let go. But verse 17. "Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival." This is a tradition that had arisen at some point where at the festival there would be a pardon issued and somebody would be released. Verse 18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man,' and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Barabbas, a famous insurrectionist, a murderer. He'd been convicted. He had been imprisoned. His name, incidentally, means son of the father. Mark 15:11, it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Matthew 27:20 says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Again, it's the chief priests who are behind all of this. Pilate, hearing this, pleads once more with them. He's innocent. There's no legal grounds to have him crucified. Matthew 27:18, parallel passage, says, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Pilate, he knows he's innocent. He knows it's for envy that they delivered them up. He's been warned by his wife, who has had some type of dream warning her. So in verse 22, "A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" I mean, Pilate, he's trying. There's nothing. No justification for this. Verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." He's had three trials: religious leaders, Pilate, and Herod. And at the end of the day, what prevails? The voice of the mob. Pilate had a choice to make: allow the Jews to kill an innocent man, or he could face the personal consequences for Caesar if he allows another riot to erupt. And so Matthew 27:24 says, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" Now listen to this. "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" So Pilate says, "I know he's innocent. I do not want to be guilty of a miscarriage of justice." And so he washes his hands before them and says, "You see to it yourselves." He passes the buck and says, "It's all in your court now." Now, as much as Pilate wants to wash his hands, Christ's blood is still on his hands. John 19:12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man,'" now listen, "'if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Now think about the irony here. Now you have the Jewish leaders lecturing Pilate on what it means to be loyal to Caesar. "Pilate, if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar." Verse 15 of John 19, "They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Verse 24, "So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." And so the guilty one is let go. The innocent one takes his place. The ironies here are too many to ignore. They falsely accuse Jesus of rebellion against Rome and demand the death penalty, while they themselves are the ones in rebellion against God and worthy of death. They demand that Jesus, who has been declared innocent of insurrection, be killed, while they demand the release of Barabbas, who has actually been convicted of insurrection and murder. As I said earlier, incidentally, Barabbas' name means son of the father. And they trade Barabbas, the guilty insurrectionist, the son of the father, for Jesus, the son of God, perfectly innocent of all charges. They falsely accuse Jesus of stirring up the people. Remember verse 5? But all throughout this exchange and all throughout these trials, what do we see? The chief priests are the ones stirring up the people. The Jewish leaders who supposed themselves to be God's people and who had disdain for the godless Gentiles condemn the Son of God, while the Gentile leaders are the ones stating his innocence. The Jews who resented Roman rule had now become the greatest defenders of Roman rule and loyalty to Caesar. With all of these ironies in this narrative, what is happening? The Jewish leaders came with pretense. He's blasphemed God by declaring himself to be the Son of God. Not only this, but he's stirring up the people. He's an enemy of Caesar. Therefore, he's guilty of the death penalty. And so they build a case, pretense, an air of legality. But through this whole process, as they see the possibility that Jesus may be released, every one of those pretenses is stripped away. Stirring up the people? They've now threatened to lead a riot if Jesus is released. Say, oh, well, he's a disruptor of the peace. Really? You've just led a mob against the Roman governor. Say, but we want justice. Really? You've just demanded the release of a murderer. Or religious grounds, he's guilty of blasphemy. You have just declared publicly before the mob that you have no king but Caesar. Any pretenses they tried to maintain in seeking Jesus' conviction are now all gone. They're all stripped away. What remains? It's clear to anybody. Their bare hatred and envy and rebellion are exposed. They hated Jesus. They hated all that he represented. Jesus said to a crowd of Jews in John 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." They hated Jesus because they hated the Father. And now it's clear as day. No pretenses. John 15, 23, Jesus says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." They hated God in the flesh. And so here they are. No more pretense. The rebellion is laid bare. They can't control themselves. By the end of this, they start out with a religious air about it. They have the pretense of legality. That's how they start into it. The end of the process, they're simply part of a lawless mob screaming for the death of an innocent man. And so we conclude. And I simply ask you this morning, what do you do with Jesus, and under what pretense do you accept or reject him? What do you do with Jesus, and under what pretense will you reject him? At the end of the day, every excuse for the rejection of Jesus is simply pretense. We have all sorts of reasons why we claim that we reject the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away the message of repentance and faith. But all of these things are simply shields of our own rebellion against God. That's what's revealed here. And so in Acts 13, verse 26, the Apostle Paul preaching says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And then in Acts 13, 38, it says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And so that's the conclusion. This Jesus, rejected by Pilate and rejected by Herod, is the Christ of God. He did die and bear God's wrath, and God raised him from the dead, thus proving the reality that he is the Son of God. And so our message is this: it's through him that we find forgiveness of sins. It's through him that we find salvation, and only through him. And Paul's warning to the Jews in Acts 13 is, respond, or what the prophets have predicted will happen to you. And that is, you'll completely miss it. You'll miss the work that God is doing. A work that you will not believe in, even if one tells it to you. That is exactly what happened to Herod in his hardness of heart as he rejected John and rejected Jesus. Can happen to you if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him alone. And so don't harden your heart against Christ like Herod. Face the danger of having all future revelation cut off by God. Don't believe you can wash your hands of Christ with no consequence like Pilate. Don't content yourself with pseudo-religion and self-righteous confidence like the Jewish leaders. Instead, repent and believe. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Your grace in allowing us to see Your glory in the face of Christ, understanding that He is Your Son, that He was perfectly innocent, that He was not crucified as a sinner, but He did stand in the place of sinners. We see ourselves in the person of Barabbas, clearly guilty. Yet replaced by Christ and able to go free, He, the innocent one, suffering in our place. And so, Lord, help us to respond to Your salvation plan and to Christ with thankfulness, understanding that we are debtors to You for all that You've done for us through Him. This morning, Lord, I pray for those who may not be believers. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, that they would be sensitive to this conviction. Do not harden their hearts like Herod. Instead, they would respond to Christ, receiving Him for who He is, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, risen again, is now exalted as Lord. So I pray that these would repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ, the only Savior from that sin, that they can be assured of eternal life in relationship with You. Lord, we thank You for this and the work that You're doing. We thank You especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.